Again, in our overview of Romans, we're looking at the second section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's salvation. That goes from chapter 3:21 down through the end of chapter 8, and we're coming rapidly to the conclusion of that section. When we get done, we'll be looking at chapter 9 through 11 that deals with God's plan for Israel, or as we called it, the revelation of God's wisdom, and explaining the question, why is Israel temporarily rejected at this present time? And then in chapters 12 through 16, we'll go on to talk about the revelation of God's will, or in light of all this doctrine we've learned, how should we live then? How should we conduct ourselves? Again, in this section of Romans, talking about the plan of salvation, we know there are three phases to that plan. The first phase being what we call justification, or becoming a believer. We noted in Romans 3:21 through 5:21 that you become a believer by believing the gospel message. And that makes sense that we call ourselves believers, because we're the ones who've believed a message. And that message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. If we believe that message, the moment we believe it, something happens. We have a standing with God. That standing is one of having God's righteousness. Now, that doesn't always play out in practice. In fact, it never plays out in practice. But in position or standing, we have all the righteousness of God in His eyes. That's called imputed righteousness. In other words, God has given that to us. And as we live the Christian life, we talk about this second phase of salvation that we call sanctification, or the Christian life. And that's Romans 6 through chapter 8, 17. It tells us how we lead the Christian life. First, chapter 6 told us that we know doctrine. Chapter 6, remember, verse 1 through 10 was doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It said, you have died to sin. You're dead to sin, died to sin. It says it over and over again. And then in chapter 11, or verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, therefore, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, believe that doctrine. And then in chapter 12, it says, don't go on presenting your members to unrighteousness. In other words, make good choices based on that doctrine that you've learned and believed. Now, chapter 8, verse 18 through 39, that section that we're dealing with now, deals with glorification. That is that future aspect of our salvation where we will be made, body, soul, and spirit, to be like Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit today as to what that means. Then our standing, which we had here, of God's righteousness, and our state or our condition will match, because we will be Christ-like. We will be made Christ-like at that time. Now, we're in the section that deals with God's plan in verse 26 through 30 of chapter 8. And we looked last hour at the help of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit relate to God's plan? And how does the Holy Spirit relate us to God's plan? And we got the answer to that in verse 26, where it said, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit helps us, or we looked at the Word, He stands beside us and props us up and helps carry our load. And He does that by interceding for us when we don't know how to pray correctly, which is much of the time. We don't know what God's plan is, so we don't know exactly what to pray for. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray for anything, because the Bible says to ask God for anything you want to. But you don't always know what's in your best interests. In verse 31 through 39, we'll talk about God's love and how we can never, ever, ever be separated from God's love. We can't be separated from God's love by sin. That's 31 through 34. Not by circumstances in 35 and 36. And not by anything in 37 through 39. If you're a believer, if you're in the loop, so to speak, and have trusted the cross work of Christ for your salvation, then nothing can separate you from God's love. Absolutely nothing. Nothing you do, nothing Satan does, nothing demons do, nothing anybody does or any circumstance. And we'll see that in these verses. This is a tremendous passage in the Bible. It's the absolute last word on the security of the believer. And it's going to tell us if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will reach glorification. Now, just a little review. We're talking about the plan of God, and we started it last hour. Remember, Romans 8:28 talked about assurance regarding events. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So events in life are controlled by God for the purpose of God with regard to the people of God. There are those three points in that verse you have to remember. First, events are controlled by God. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He does control events. He does that for His own purposes. And His own purpose has a people in mind. And so His purpose has that people aspect or that group aspect that we looked at last hour. Now the mature believer knows, and we looked at that word oida, he knows. In verse 28 it says, "We know that God causes." That's a word that's used of knowledge based on fact rather than experience. It's a very basic knowledge. The ABCs of Christianity. We know that God is in control of events. And we know that He's working those events for His purpose to the good with regard to us as believers. Now the question, can I mess that up? Can I somehow mess up God's plan by doing whatever, by sinning, for example? Can I mess up God's plan by sinning? Well, verse 29 and 30 are going to tell us that nothing can mess up God's plan. And if you're in that loop of God's plan, that you cannot fall out of it. And that's going to be the stress of these verses, the security of the believer. And that's where we left off, assurance regarding outcome in verse 29 and 30. Reading verse 29, it says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So in verse 29, when it says, "For those whom He foreknew," that "for" points back to verse 28, when it says, "to those who are called according to His purpose." What is His purpose? That's verse 29 and 30. That describes the good of verse 28 when it says, "all things work together for good." So the believer being conformed to the image of God's Son is the good that God is causing all things to work together for. So again, this verse deals with the absolute certainty of our salvation. I made some observations, and if you weren't here last hour, I'm going to repeat these because they're important as we study this context. First, the purpose of this passage is to give assurance, and we've noted that time and again. Verse 31, for example, it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things being what we're looking at in 28 and 29. And in fact, these things refer back to God's whole plan of salvation. What do we say to that? Well, if God is for us, who is against us? And that's a rhetorical question. That means if God is for us, no one is effectively against us. It's impossible. So the point of this whole context is assurance. The point of this passage is not to expound a doctrine of predestination or election. That's not the purpose of this passage. The purpose of this passage is to give us assurance. Predestination is mentioned here, but it's not explained. It's just mentioned. And again, I'll quote Harry Ironside, who had this is a wonderful comment on this section. He said, "This section is not for theologians to wrangle over, but for saints to rejoice in, because this gives us assurance." Now, with those things in mind, last hour we looked at the first word. We're going to be looking at some of the words that Paul uses in this context. He says, for those whom he foreknew. Well, look at that. He predestined. We'll look at those words. Foreknew, we look at last hour. It means to know before, prognosko. We have the word prognosis. It means to know before, or it can mean, that's when it's used of humans, it means simply to have advanced knowledge, to know something before. Often when it's used of God, it's used to indicate that He cares for in a loving way, or He chooses. We looked at the word know in Hebrew, translated chosen in Amos last hour. So there's a group of people, and it's always, this word is used in this context of people, not of actions, not of states. It doesn't say that he knew that someone was going to be good, therefore. He says he knew this group of people in advance. And he's always known them or cared for them in a loving way. Now again, this text does not say how this group came to be. It doesn't address that issue. It doesn't say. It just says there's a group of people, and they're believers in this context, that God has always cared for in a very loving way. And this same group that He's always cared for, He's predestined to something. The word predestined is the next one we'll look at. It's the word praorizo. Praorizo. It's a compound word. Pra, again, means before. Horizo is the Greek word for to mark off. It means to mark off. We have that word in English, horizo. We call it a horizon. A horizon is where it's marked off between the sky and the land. We get that straight from the Greek word horizo. That means to mark off. So pra horizo, to decide beforehand. So God has decided something beforehand about a group of people. What's He decided? And this is very important, what He decided, because verse 29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's the glorification stage, isn't it? Remember we talked about the three phases? He skips justification and sanctification. He says what believers are predestined to is glorification, conformity to the image of God's Son. So cut to the chase, because we're going straight in predestinated terms to glorification. So the question is then, how can you fall off in the meantime? If we're predestined, I'm not predestined for justification. I mean, I am, but that's part of being predestined for glorification. So eternal security then is settled in this verse by divine decree. God just said it. You're predestined for glorification. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So how can I mess that up? Is there a way that I can mess up God's plan? Do I have that power? Well, He's going to go on to show, no, I don't have that power. Who do I think I am to mess up God's plan? And He's told me that believers are predestined to be glorified straight through. So justification and sanctification are just steps in the process. And that's the only way to have eternal security, isn't it? Is to take it completely out of my hands. Now, I know that because I know myself. And I know that if I was in charge of it, I wouldn't stand a chance. And those of you who know me probably know that too. that I just wouldn't stand a chance if I was in charge. The only way I can have security is if God's in charge. And that's what this verse says, is that He has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it's in His hands. So we'll define predestined. What does that mean then, predestined? To mark off beforehand or decide beforehand. Predestined means the sovereign act of God that guarantees that every believer will arrive at glorification. Predestination is the sovereign act of God that guarantees that every believer will arrive at glorification. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe the gospel message, you will arrive at glorification. How do I know? Well, because God's Word has declared it and decreed it, that you will arrive there. Now, who would want to wrangle over these verses? Let's rejoice in these verses, because I know most of you are believers. Maybe all of you are believers. I don't know. But gosh, what a wonderful verse. It says, if I'm a believer, I'm going to make it to glorification. Why? Because it's out of my hands. And God is in charge of that. So, what does it mean then to be conformed to the image of His Son? And that's what I've been saying, glorification, and that's what it points to. Conformed is the word sumorphos. Sumorphos means having the same form. Soon, remember, is the preposition of close association. Sumorphos means having the same form. This word is used twice in the New Testament. Both times it's used of glorification. Look at Philippians 3 for the other usage. Philippians 3. In verse 20, Philippians 3, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So again, the context is glorification. We will be made Christ-like. Our bodies will be made Christ-like at that event we call glorification. Image is an interesting word back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Image is the Greek word icon. Icon, we get icon from that in English. And that's a word that, since the proliferation of the personal computer, everybody knows what an icon is. It's something that represents something else. This word is a word that was used of the picture stamped on a coin. So it represented something. Look at Mark 12. You can see that usage over there. It's an image. That is representative of something else. In verse 15, it says, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing Me? Bring Me a denarius to look at." And that's a coin. And they brought one, and He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose icon is this?" And they said to Him, "Caesar's." So Caesar's image was stamped on the coin. That coin had an image of Caesar that represented Caesar. So it's something that's an image of something else that's representative of something else. This word was also used of a statue in ancient Greek, a statue. So our resurrection bodies are going to resemble Christ's body. Back in Romans 8:29, it says he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. So our bodies will be like a stamping of Christ's body. Now that doesn't mean we're all going to look alike, but we will be representative. We will be Christ-like. It doesn't say we will be Christ's or little gods. It says we will be Christ-like. We will be an image of Christ at that time of glorification. Now, why did God purpose this? Well, in the last part of verse 29, we get the purpose for glorification. Verse 29, the last part says, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is to be the firstborn among many brethren. So the purpose of God was to have many brethren, Christ being the firstborn. Now, firstborn, prototokos, can mean two different things, and both apply to Christ. It can mean first in time or first in rank. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:7. Talking about Mary, and it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now that would both apply, but firstborn, obviously it was her first child. And then in Psalm 89, we get the idea of first in rank very clearly in Psalm 89 and verse 27. It says, and I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So the firstborn, what does that mean? The highest of the kings of the earth. So first in rank. Now take that back to Romans. So Christ, in relationship to us, is firstborn. He's first in rank among all believers. So verse 30 then, we get a summary. Now, in verse 30, the emphasis on this verse is not so much the sequence of events, although the sequence is pointed out. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis of verse 30 is on certainty, not sequence so much. Verse 30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All of these verbals are in the aorist tense here. Very much a stress on certainty. Now notice something about this group. In verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the same group. Remember, we started way back last hour with foreknowing a group. And the same group, he predestined. Now in verse 30, and these whom he predestined, same group, isn't it? He also called. And these whom he called, same group. He also justified. And these whom he justified, same group. He also glorified. Now the question is, where can you fall out in that? There's absolutely no way. It's the same group, clear from the foreknowing to the glorifying. There can be nobody falling out along the way. I don't understand a doctrine of that doesn't include security of the believer. This is so very clear that this same group that God has always known, what did He do about them? He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. The same group. No dropouts. Now, verse 31, what can we conclude from that? Well, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This verse goes with the next section now, and it's saying, it's summarizing what we've studied to this point today, and it draws a conclusion from it. What is the purpose of verse 29 and 30? God has guaranteed our glorification as believers by His decree. God has guaranteed our glorification because we're believers. So what can I conclude from that? Well, in order to prevent my glorification then, an enemy would have to be stronger than God, wouldn't he? And that's verse 31. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, okay, who's against us then? God has declared that I will be glorified. Who's going to prevent that? Can I do it? Am I stronger than God? I can't do it. This verse introduces the next section, which is the relationship of the believer to God's love. And, you know, you can worry about, can I fall out of God's love? No, you can't. Can you fall out of God's fellowship? Yes, you can do that. But you cannot separate yourself from God's love. It is absolutely, unequivocally impossible. And that'll be what we're talking about in the next section, the permanence of God's love. And that'll be verse 31 through 34. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, just by way of introduction, a little note on the context. And the context here will be important for understanding these verses. It says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Now, what are the these things? It's important we know that to understand this verse. Well, the these things points back in the context to verse 29 and 30. God's plan is that all believers will be glorified. What can you say to that? Well, if God is for us, who's against us? It also points back from all that's been said so far in the book of Romans. God's plan of salvation. What can we say to that? God's plan of salvation, what I can say to that is, if God is for me, who's against me? Who could possibly ruin God's plan? Whoever it is, he has to be stronger than God. Paul's argument is going to be with rhetorical questions here, and it's quite common for Paul to use this kind of an argument. He's going to ask some rhetorical questions. He says, what then shall we say to these things? That's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who is against us? And the if in verse 31 introduces a first-class condition. First-class, remember, is a condition that's assumed to be true from the standpoint of the speaker. So in verse 31, we could say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and He is, who is against us? Now, remember, a rhetorical question is designed to make us think. Paul doesn't really want us to answer. He wants us to think about this. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, everybody has to answer that to himself. Now, verse 31, the word "to" translates the Greek word "pros." "Pros" is a word that's from the word for face. "Prosopon" is face. "Pros" means face to face with. Face to face with. So it means to be face to face with. So it says, what then shall we say when we're faced with these things? We come face to face with this doctrine we've learned, the doctrine of absolute, unequivocal security for the believer. What do you say to that? Well, we say there's two ways of looking at it. What would the unbeliever say to that? He comes face to face with this doctrine that Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and if I believe that, then I have eternal security. I will reach glorification. What does the unbeliever say to that? That's foolish. Who ever heard of such a dumb plan? And what does the believer say to that? The believer says, wow, if God's for me, who could possibly be against me? Now, the verse 32 through 35 is going to be some more rhetorical questions, and they're going to be the basis of Paul's argument that God is for us. And that'll be his argument here in these verses. Verse 36 and 37 will go on to show us that Paul isn't being warm and fuzzy here. He doesn't have his head in the sand and just saying, oh, everything is wonderful. Because look at verse 36. It says, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, though, says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So circumstances can't separate us from God's love. But Paul doesn't have his head in the sand. He knows that bad things happen in life. If we go back to verse 28, we're going to know that those things are working out together for good, as God defines it, for His purpose in relationship to believers, that we will all reach glorification. So if you have bad times, if you have tribulations, that does not negate this doctrine. And Paul knows that, and that's why he mentions it. If you have tribulations, does that shake your faith? Does that weaken your faith? Sometimes it does mine, but you know what? It shouldn't. It should strengthen it. Because Paul said it's going to happen. And he also said that we can overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now I'll do an outline of Romans 8:31 through 39. It was a little introduction. Now I'll have an outline of that context. First, the doctrine that we just looked at. God is for us. Who is against us? And then we'll have the logic. And then in verse 33 through 37, we'll have the argument. And then 38 and 39 will be the conclusion. The conclusion is, who's against us? Well, or what can separate us from God's love? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now let's look at the first part of this, at least this morning, the doctrine. And the doctrine is that God is for us. First, the doctrine stated, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, or since God is for us, or if God is for us and He is, God is for us. And again, first class condition, since God is for us. Now Paul gives a challenge, then who is against us? Stop and think about that for a minute. And this verse is very emphatic in Greek. Very emphatic. It's a nominal sentence. There's no verbs in it. If you translate it literally from Greek, it would read, if God for us, who against us? Now that sounds funny in English because we always stick verbs in, but in Greek, if they wanted to emphasize something, they'd leave out those verbs. And of course, you know what it means. If God is for us, who is against us? But it's an emphatic way of saying it. If God's for us, who possibly is against us? If you want to take this back to a schoolyard illustration, it's, you know what? My big brother is bigger than your big brother. If you want to look at it that way, that's what this verse is saying. So I have a big brother, God, and he's on my side. You know, who's your big brother? I bet you mine's better. And that's what this verse is telling us. Now, it's not emphasizing that we don't have any enemies. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we don't have any effective enemies. We don't have any enemies big enough to defeat God. Now, in order to prevent our glorification, and that's what this context is about, isn't it? That the believer is predestined for glorification. In order to prevent that, my enemy would have to be bigger than God, because God is the one who predestined that. And God is for me. Now, we have enemies, don't we? We have very powerful enemies. Flesh, old sin nature, whatever you want to call it. Satan, the world. These are all enemies for the believer. And in fact, they can actually defeat the believer. This verse doesn't mean that it's impossible to fail in the Christian life. We can do that. But what it does mean is even if we do fail in the Christian life, we'll still reach glorification. Why? Because in order to prevent that, our enemy would have to be bigger than God. There's no enemy powerful enough to prevent the completion of our salvation. Remember in this verse he's talking, what then shall we say to these things? That is the security of the believer. That's what he's talking about here. It's not saying that you can't fail in the Christian life. What it is saying is that you will reach glorification. It says, if God is for us, who is against us? And the word for in for us is the word huper. Huper is a Greek word that means on behalf of. God acts on our behalf. He is, now we have to be careful with this. What does that mean? God is for me. Well then, if I decide I want to do something, God will help. God is kind of like my servant and I can call him down to help out when I need something. Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means. It means that God acts on our behalf, but he decides how that action takes place. Not us. We don't, you know, I mean, we can pray for stuff, but, well, look back at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 kind of puts it in perspective. We start out at verse 11, and it sounds really great. We get really cooking along here in Isaiah 41. Look at verse 11. It says, behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Boy, God's really on my side, isn't he? He's doing what I want. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. So there's the partnership we have with God. You know, are we calling him down at our beck and call and disposal? You worm. No. But God is on your side. He's operating on your behalf, but not because you're telling him what to do, because he knows what to do. And because he is operating on a predetermined plan for a predetermined group of people. Now back to Romans 8. that kind of brings it into perspective, doesn't it? We think we're such neat people that we can call down God at our beck and call and pray. And yeah, okay, worm. So the partnership is between us and God, is God and the worm, really. We supply the weakness, God supplies the strength. We supply the sin, God supplies the grace. We bring nothing, and what does He do? 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So He supplies the all things. Now, in verse 32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The logic behind this is simply this. God has already done the big thing for us. He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the big thing. Now, why wouldn't He do the little thing keeping us going until glorification or getting us all the way through to glorification? He already did the big thing. It's kind of like Israel, and we've studied this context before. Remember, Israel always had trouble. They believed God for the big thing, but not the little things. When they left Egypt, they believed God for His plan of salvation from Egypt. And they all left Egypt, and they came to Massa and Meribah, and what happened? There wasn't any water. So what they, we're going to die of thirst. Yeah. Well, God did the big thing. Isn't He going to give you a drink of water, for crying out loud? And that's the argument of Hebrews, you know. Don't follow in the footsteps of Israel. They believed God for the big thing and then didn't believe Him for the little tiny things. And that's the logic of Romans 8:32. He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and you're worried you're going to ruin His plan by sinning? You can't do it. You're not powerful enough. He's going to give us all things. Now, problem. We have a problem with this. All things. Okay. I could take this verse out of context, couldn't I? And I can say, what are those all things? Here's a biblical promise. He will freely give us all things. Okay, God, cough up a new Mercedes. Is that what this means? No, that's not what this means. Take this in the context. The context is talking about security and salvation for the believer. God is going to give us everything we could possibly need to accomplish His purpose. What is His purpose? That believers will be glorified. So He'll give you every possible thing you need for that. And that's what this means in the context. It doesn't mean He's at your beck and call to give you what you think you need. It means He will give you what you need, really need. Sometimes we don't always agree with about what I need and what He knows I need. And why is that a problem? Well, you know, we don't even know how to pray correctly. Remember verse 26? It says, we do not know how to pray as we should. So but He's going to give me everything. So I don't really have to worry about it. Now, does that absolve me from the duty of praying? No, it doesn't. Because the Bible says we're to pray and we're to ask God for everything. But just don't be amazed if you don't always get it. Because God knows what we need. And the Holy Spirit does too. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And, you know, the Holy Spirit says, oh, God, you know, I know He asked for a Mercedes, but He doesn't really need one. Darn. You know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and He knows God's plan because He's God. Okay, next time, verse 33 and 34, we're going to look at an illustration of all this, and the illustration is going to be a courtroom illustration, which should be very popular with all the courtroom TV shows we see now. We're all familiar with what goes on in courtrooms. And verse 33 and 34 is going to use that as an illustration of who's going to bring a charge against God's people. And we'll see that next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you, Father, for your wonderful plan of salvation. And we just stand here in complete amazement and awe at the wonderful plan that you've provided for us, and the security that you've given us, that if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that we will make it to glorification. Father, it's in His name we pray. Amen.